Jonah finds himself, as what we've seen from last week, in a difficult spot in his life. Page 774, if you're using a church Bible. And I want to read the text for you. The text is basically a prayer. The entire chapter is really devoted to a prayer. What do you do when you find yourself in the greatest mess of your life? Usually, you begin to pray. Sometimes you never prayed before, and that's the only time you ever prayed. And that's a good time to pray. God will hear that prayer if it's a prayer of God. I really made a mess of this, and I've got nowhere else to go, and I've got to come to you. That's a prayer that God wants, and wants us to keep coming back to. It says in, let me back up to chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Remember last week, he was with the seamen and with the fishermen in the boat, and it says, cast me into the sea, then the sea will be quiet for you. And they didn't want to do that, and they fought against that. They were fighting against God and couldn't do that, so they finally picked him up and threw him in the water. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, and here's the prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, or at least this is his recognition of the prayer that he made, as he writes about it afterwards. His commentary on his prayer. I called out to the Lord and out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life is fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's pretty much the end of our section this morning. Next week we'll pick it up with, and then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. And we'll pick there. Each chapter kind of starts a verse too late in the book of Jonah. So that will be for next week. Father, as we have just looked through this recorded prayer of Jonah, what he records for us of that moment that none of us has ever experienced, absolutely unique to Jonah. There have been others that have experienced it, but none of us in this room have. For Jonah is very unique. An experience of that 3 days and three nights and three 24-hour periods of time being in a place of such utter pitilessness. A place where he was just by himself, and it seemed like it was the worst place in the world, and probably was. Yet in those moments you reached out to him. And he saw your grace. He knew your love. And he reached out back again to you. Even in the darkness of the belly of the fish, his heart and his mind's eyes were looking at the temple. Looking at the glory of God in Solomon's temple. To be in that place of worship and celebration with the people of God. Rejoicing in the things that God has done. And Father, the reminder last week is that many of us, at somewhere in our life, and maybe even recently, have really messed with the mission of our life. We've been selfish about things. We've done things our way. We've not really surrendered to you. We've been cutting our own course. We've been doing our own thing. We've been making our own decisions, making our own judgments. And Father, in so doing, we've really been messing with your plan for our lives and messing with your plan for our church. There was a recognition last week of a lot of us that basically was saying, Father, we're sorry about the mess we have caused, and help us by your grace to fix and redo some of these things that we can get back on target with you. The realization today is, Father, we still have a lot of messy situations. But the hope of today's lesson is that you are always there. Even in our deepest trial, the place when we seem like we are absolutely the most alone, you are always there. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And so Jonah's experience has a lot to contribute to us this morning as we think about where he found himself and what he did about it, and then what you did about it as a result of Jonah responding to your grace. So Lord, direct us in your scriptures and make the application to our hearts and lives individually and as a church, Father, because that's why you've given us this text for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 15 and 17 of chapter 1, we immediately see Jonah's messy predicament that he's in. If we were to kind of list it as to what's going on, reviewing back from last week a little bit, he tried to run away from God, probably knew he couldn't, but he was trying to run away from God just the same. We're much more intelligent than Jonah. We never try to do that. We also know that we're not allowed to run from God, can't run from God, and probably none of us have ever, ever tried to run from God. Right? So we say, yeah, Jonah should have known better, but yeah, then I should have known better too. And he tried to run away from God, but God found him. God knew where he was. God wasn't going to let him keep on running. He let him go so far, and God was going to help him go even farther. But God was there through the entire process, and he was never for a moment's notice out of the presence of God. He tried to stop being a verbal witness. God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to tell them that I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. He didn't want to do that, so he tried to stop doing that. He had an opportunity to speak to the seamen that were, he was in travel with, and he chose to go to sleep instead until they finally said, who are you? Who are your people? Where are you from? What are you doing? Why has all this evil fallen upon us? What have you done to make all this happen? And then he finally had to open up and say, well, I fear Jehovah God. And I'm a prophet of the Lord. And he was forced into being a verbal witness. And God's going to, once again, force him to be a verbal witness as he moves him on to the city of Nineveh, which Jonah did not want to be a verbal witness in. Jonah tries to commit suicide. It's the only way you can look at it. He knew he could have turned back. He could have repented. The storm was there because of him. He knew it. He knew that. As they were trying to row against the storm, the scripture said in chapter 1, the storm got worse and worse and worse. The more they fought against God's will, the more impressed God's will was upon them. Remember Saul in the New Testament when he gives his life to the Lord? And the Lord said, he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And the idea is that for some period of time, the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was impressing himself upon this person, Saul, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, could make sense out of the prophecies, knew what was there, was struggling in his own heart and mind with the reality of truth, and rather than giving in to the truth, was fighting against and kept kicking, kicking, kicking against the goads. The goads were a sharp, pointed stick shepherds could use to kind of prod the sheep along, because the sheep need extra prodding, and so just a normal stick wouldn't do because the sheep would push against that stick. God's sheep never do anything like that, but these sheep did do that. And so this sheep, this stick would have a pointy edge on the end of it, so they would kind of prod them and stick them. And if they pushed back against the shepherd, they'd only be pushing back and hurting themselves or pushing into the goad. That's what Saul was doing. And finally, the Lord says, Saul, hasn't it been hard for you to probably push against the goads? Doesn't it hurt? David tried that for quite a long while. He had sinned. He knew he had sinned. He was in great despair and his life was in turmoil. His soul was disquieted within him. He knew he could have confessed that to the Lord. He didn't. He chose to hide it. He chose to deal with that sin in his life for a period of time until finally God said, okay, I've let you go as far as you're going to go. The slack is gone. You're at the end of your rope. I'm going to send Nathan to you. And Nathan comes and sticks his bony finger in David's nose and says, David, you are the man. You're the one that's robbed the sheep. You're the one that's committed this sin before God. And then David pours it out. It's still genuine, but he had been fighting it and fighting it and fighting it and fighting it for so long. His description of that was, while I was fighting against you, you pressed down on my bones and felt like all my bones were broken in my body because I would not surrender to you. I've talked to people in the past in counseling situations that have dealt with sins that they'd struggled with for a long time, and there's in some ways a sense almost of relief if somebody has to come finally and point out their sin and first happens. In the immediate context, there's a little bit of a sense of relief. And you have to be careful with what happens after that. But immediately it's because the pressure of God on their life was so strong. And they've been fighting and fighting and fighting against that. That finally when that sin, when the Lord finally brings that out, while there is the shame and the humility and the embarrassment and all of the guilt and all that that comes rushing on them, there's also the sense that, okay, God's seen this thing through. God's going to work through this situation. And Jonah was not willing to let God do anything more. Jonah was throwing his life into the sea, thinking, this is it, I'm going to die. But Jonah forgot again that God is the one who's responsible for life and death. If God doesn't want Jonah to die, he's not going to die, no matter how deep the water is, because God will preserve his life. Where does he end up? He ends up in the belly of a slimy, smelly, dark, dank, I don't know how else you would describe it. I've never been there, neither of you, so I don't know what it's like, but it must have been horrible. In there, in the belly of this great fish, and that's where he finds himself. A place that God had prepared for him. Now this is oftentimes where the story stops. This is what everybody knows about the story, and the fact that and then the fish spits him up on dry land. But this is kind of where the story stops. This is where people have their interest piqued, and they'll spend more time thinking about, well, how is that possible? And they'll go through all ramifications of a man living in a fish. And that's where we kind of lose the reality of what's going on here. It's kind of like the presidential elections we've just been through. Much of what gets made over was not the issue in the first place. And we keep covering over and reinventing new things to keep us away from what the real issue is that has to be dealt with. And that's the way people have used, that's the way history has used the book of Jonah. They come to this place and they get sidetracked on the fact that a man is in a fish and spend so much time trying to figure out where that could even happen or not that they've already lost the point of what this whole episode is all about. So we aren't going to do that. Other than the fact that I will give you one story in history. Because this can happen. This did happen. This has happened before. I don't know if it'll happen again or not. But at least one story, just to put your inquisitive minds at ease. February 1891. Whaling ship called the Star of the East was fishing off the Falkland Islands when one of its crew members by the name of James Barkley fell overboard in that episode. Went below the water. His friends never saw him again that night after that. He went down the dark waters and he was gone. 2 days later, they harpooned a whale. A day after that, they brought the whale in where they would do their, what they do to a whale to take care of it. And as they were slicing him open and got to the whale, they got to the stomach area and the stomach was moving. And as they opened up the stomach, there was their friend alive inside the belly of that whale. True story, 1891, February. Now, I'll tell you the rest of that story next week. Okay? I'll tell you some of the experiences of the guy after that, all right? So that will keep you hanging until next week. But that's not the issue here. Yes, it can happen. Yes, it did happen. God said it would. And I don't know what it was, a whale or a great fish. I don't know what it was. It was just some place, some fish that God had prepared, whether it was a normal fish or not a normal fish. The Bible just says God prepared for him a fish. And this fish came and swallowed him alive. Now back to the real issue at hand. Where is he? He's in this place. Now, what's his state of mind? What's his condition? In verse 2 of chapter 2, you get the sense that he's really in distress. In verse 2, he says it's like being in hell. The term there is Sheol or Hades. The pit, the grave, it's the closest experience he has to something that could be envisioned as a death experience and in a place of torment in his death. And he refers to it as Hades. What is Hades like? What is hell like? Well, some of the things that Jonah was going through, it was a place of darkness. He doesn't light a candle in there like, who was it that did that with? Pinocchio, yeah, that's right. He doesn't light this little candle and kind of things going on inside there and make himself a little room and take himself cozy. It's dark. He's probably burning with the acids of the fish burning all over his body. So he's probably burning by the digestive acids of the fish. He is alone other than the other garbage that's in the fish's belly with him. He is absolutely hopeless. What can you do? You can't do anything. He is trapped. He is alone. He's dark. He's cold. He's burning. Everything is going on. He is in a place where he feels like he's in Hades itself. And he's hopeless. He has no hope. Verse 4, he feels abandoned. But isn't that what he wanted? Kind of wanted to run away from God. God's giving him a little bit of a taste of what it would be like if he could run away from God. And now he's feeling like he's abandoned and nobody wants him. Yet God never left him. God was right there all the time. Now, I've heard people say different times, I feel like God's abandoned me, God's left me. And I will point out to them normally in their situation of life, what they're going through and the experience that they say, then God's left me. I'll say, well, you know, God's never left you at all. You're probably the one that left him. He's right where he's always been. And he wants you to be right there with him. If you look at verse 6, you get the idea he was in the depths of despair. That's the idea of being hopeless. There was nothing he could do. Now, when you think about what Jonah was going through, the reality of what he was really going through, but then the thought process and the feelings and the emotions and the despair and the depression and discouragement, all of those things that are going on, does that or any part of that sound similar to anything what you have been through? Not physically necessarily, but emotionally, mentally, anguish of heart and soul. Are you in a messy situation that could be something similar to the experience that Jonah had? Why are you in that messy situation? Have you left God? Are you running from God? Are you moving aimlessly and recklessly into the storms of life because you're trying to avoid what God wants for you? Have you made a mess of your life by putting your particular mission, your desires of life above what God's desires in life are for you? Have you violated your fellowship with God and what his ministry is for you by doing things that you want to do in your way? Or maybe you're on the return side. Maybe you've made a mess and you're coming back from that mess and God is bringing you back, but yet you still find yourself in God's classroom. I think this is a turning point for Jonah, at least a first turning point. And God leaves him there for a few days. He's still in God's classroom. God still has some things he wants him to learn. And he has to go through this process of beginning to turn back to the Lord and begin to praise the Lord, even in the belly of the fish, as he begins to focus his heart back towards Jerusalem and back toward the temple and back toward worship. And as you are in the classroom of God's disciplinary experiences in your life, let God use that to keep bringing you back to the place that he's trying to bring you to. What did Jonah do? He prayed. When he got in that spot and realized all was lost, there's only one place to go, he went back to the Lord, who he should have never left in the first place. And that brings us to the context of chapter 2, primarily the prayer. Verses 1 through 10, it's the recorded prayer, or verses 1 through 9, it's the recorded prayer of Jonah as he afterwards recognizes back his involvement with God in his prayer. As we look over that prayer, there are some things I want you to recognize. Things that Jonah recognized while he was praying. Things I want you and I to recognize as well as we are in our prayer life with God, as we're going through the difficult situations of life that each one of us go through, whether it's now or whether it's next week or whether you've come through one. There are things to recognize as you're going through those moments in life. Number one, I see that in his prayer, Jonah recognized the sovereignty of God. He says, you have cast me into the deep. You have put me into the heart of the seas. Now, go back to chapter 1. Wasn't it Jonah that said, throw me into the water? If you throw me in, then the sea will be calm. Now he says, but Lord, it was you that threw me in there. He's recognizing the sovereignty of God, that even in all of that, even in Jonah's wrong choices that he made, the sovereign God was still working even the wrong choices of life. It's important for you and I to recognize that although Jonah sinned and caused this mess, God was still in charge. God was still in control of the situation. God still had the right to do what he was doing. And God's will was to take Jonah's messy situation and to use it for his own glory. And that has not changed in any of our experiences of life. It's important for us also to remember this. God similarly uses our messes in the very same way for his honor and for his glory. He didn't create the mess. He doesn't necessarily want the mess. But if we're going to go there, he's going to find a way to use it for his honor and glory. He uses our messy trials and our messy temptations and our messy situations of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He knows what we're going through. He knows where we're at. And he knows how to use that particular episode in our life to bring us back. And it gives a way of escape out of it to recognize that he is working and that he is in charge of things. He uses our messy classroom, or maybe we can call it our sin lab, for those that are in chemistry and you've got your lab classes and stuff. You get in there and do those experiments. This is a sin lab. Maybe Hebrews chapter 12, the scriptures speak about the Lord being a gracious, loving father who puts us in those situations in our life when, like a loving father would chastise his son, he brings the chastisement upon us. And he does it for our good, so that in the end we will have learned something through the process. The sovereignty of God is working all the way through this whole thing. And Jonah's prayer recognizes that. Secondly, I see that Jonah's missional prayer, as he's getting back on track with what God's mission is for his life, Jonah's missional prayer recognizes God's hope. And I find that very, very important. Because Jonah was originally in a spot where he was absolutely hopeless, entirely in despair. But this prayer begins to reflect hope. In verses 4 through 7, we see it especially. I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again to your holy temple, verse 4. Verse 6, I went down. And we talked about that being experience. When you're running from God, you always go down. And you pay the price thereof, chapter 1. He's going down. He says, the bars of the earth were closing up on me. He says, yet you brought up my life from the pit. There was hope in what was going to take place. A faithful and godly counselor always recognizes hope for the person he's counseling and the fact that hope dispels fear. The book of Jonah in the different NANC courses I've taken for counseling becomes one of the primary books you look at for taking instruction and direction for counseling people in different situations of life. And whenever I have worked with people, regardless of what the situation is, and there's always a sense of some sort of hopelessness or what am I going to do, one of the first things you try to do is you try to calm their hearts and minds and give them a sense of this is not the end. This may be just the beginning. Maybe the beginning of something great. There is every single reason to be hopeful in this situation. So I always plant hope, never despair. The hope is in the Lord. If you can get them to turn their eyes on the Lord and do things God's way, that even though while they will have the difficulties and natural consequences and the things that will happen, there will be a hope that they have instilled in their heart by looking toward the Lord. So you always come at it. You who are in counseling, you don't have to be a counselor per se, because God equips all of us, and that's my job to equip you in ministry for your ministry with each other. You find yourselves in counseling situations with people. Your ultimate goal, primarily, right off the bat, is hope. This person needs hope. I need to bring them to a place so they can understand that there is hope in what looks like a hopeless situation. Now, where is the hope? You end up coming back here, coming back to the Lord, coming back to his word. You begin to identify what the hope is and what God says he will do as we, and you start putting those things together. The scripture says, just some scriptures on hope. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And that word secure means my flesh dwells in hope. Psalm 31, verse 24. Be strong and let your heart take courage. That word courage is hope. Let your heart have hope. All you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 33, 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Then Psalm 42, verse 5 and 11, and also Psalm 43, verse 5. It's mentioned a few different times. We saw it this morning, and we're going to see it again in Psalm 77. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. Take your scriptures and go to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5. And if you want to just listen, that's fine. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5, then I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8. A couple of passages that are just filled with hope and tell you what hope, what God desires hope to do in our lives. Romans chapter 5 starts off with the fact that we have been saved from sin. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Once you come to a place of salvation in Christ, and you have peace with God, the hostility has been removed, you have been justified by faith, by the grace of God in your life, you have obtained faith, and you have entered into his graces, which you are now standing. We are able to rejoice in the hope because God gets glory in this situation. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Whatever they are, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Find my place. Thank you. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope is a very positive thing. Hope is a very powerful thing to move us forward. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our lives, into our hearts, through his Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. Again, you'll notice the sufferings. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In other words, Paul says, my problems, my trials, my situations, my sufferings right now, which are real. I experience them. I know what they're like. I hate them. They're real. But if I look beyond those, I know that what I'm going through right now, the depths of what I'm going through right now, cannot be compared with the heights of what will someday be revealed. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God is the one who brought the curse on the earth. God is the one that gives us the reason to hope in our salvation in Christ. In hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. When we're in those difficult situations of life, or when I'm counseling someone across my desk and they're going through a trial in life, they can't see the hope in that. All they can see is what they're going through today, what tomorrow looks like, what next week looks like. The counselor's job, with the reality of the Word of God, is to bring them absolute incredible hope that doesn't have to stay that way. There's a way out. And that counselor begins to put into practice, begins to put into place those things that will help that person regain their hope once again in the Lord. Hope. We should be people filled with hope. Filled with character because of the hope that's in you. And the things that we haven't seen yet are going to happen. If we're able to see them and hold them and handle them, that's not hope. Hope is a confident expectation. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of something that's going to happen. Because the Word of God says it will happen. And it's every reason to step in these situations with hope. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And God never abandons his calling in our lives. That would be hopelessness on our part. And he doesn't ever abandon that. Sometimes we try to, but he doesn't. There's a book I have called The Christian Counselor's Manual by Dr. J. Adams. And those that have done some counseling things know the importance of Dr. Adams' work in biblical counseling. And there's a little section called People Need Hope. And he gives a list that I jotted down here in my notes of 11 things where people, 11 types of people who need hope. Let me just kind of share them briefly with you. People, number one, people with long-standing problems need hope. With long-standing problems. He goes on to how Jesus healed many people with long-standing problems. Some people had problems from their birth that came to Jesus, and he took care of those issues in their life. He is the one who can take care of long-standing problems. Those people need hope. People with peculiarly difficult problems need hope. There are degrees of problems and messes and trials and sins in our life that create different measures of difficulty. But no matter what the difficulty is of anybody's situation in their life, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that's taken you, but somebody hasn't already experienced it somewhere along the way. And God has been faithful to them, and God will be faithful to you. People with peculiarly difficult problems need hope. Create hope. Move them to hope. Number three, people have been sold a bill of goods about their problems need hope. The bill of goods is, there's some situations people say, you'll never change from that. There's a lot of human psychology, there's a lot of words out there that said if a person is this particular type of person, a person is this particular type of sin, then they were created that way, they were born that way, it's in them, and they will never ever be able to change. Well then, you do not have the God that I have. Because my God can change those people as well. And people have been sold a bill of goods about their problems. They've basically been told they're sick and they can't get anything to change their life, that they have to somehow deal with that the rest of their lives. Those people need hope. Number four, people who have been harassed by fear need hope. The opposite of putting hope in a person's life is to put fear into their life. And some people are harassed by fear. This morning in our ABF, we began to dissect chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And it's interesting, where does fear first come into the scene? When sin is there. When sin is running rampant, when sin is controlling the situation, immediately there is fear. When God steps on the scene, we didn't get this far yet, he starts to bring hope into that situation so that Adam and Eve don't have to have that type of fear they had originally. People who are harassed by fear need to understand that there is hope. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out, guess what? Fear. When you are properly using the word of God in a person's life, and you're showing them the love of Christ and the working of God and the grace of God, that working of God in our lives throws out fear. Why? For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Number five, people who need hope, persons whose hope has been dashed repeatedly in the past need hope. Number six, those who have tried and failed need hope. I hear that over and over again. Pastor, I tried that. Pastor, I did that. Pastor, I failed again. I don't know how many times I said I wouldn't do this, and I've gone back and done it again. And they are at a place where they're without hope. Is it all over for them? No. Where do you take them? What new scripture can you take them? You don't have to take them to new scripture. Take them back to the same old scripture that's still true. And say you've got to anchor yourself to this truth. And maybe you need to connect yourself better in their life and bring them into a place of hope, working through that with them. Those who have tried and failed need hope. For hope leads to perseverance that gives one the patience to continue. When hope is not there, there is no perseverance and there's no desire to continue. Number seven. Remember, these aren't mine. These are Dr. Adams. Older persons need hope. Can I get a witness? Older persons need hope. I is now an older person. He says they sometimes believe that they have passed the point where change is still possible. That's not true of this church at all, I know. But some older people think they're at the place where they'll never be able to change and it's hopeless to even change. Sometimes their pastor thinks that about them. But everybody can change in a right way that God wants them to. Number eight, depressed persons need hope. By insisting they resume duties and chores, hope is reborn. Hope never comes by sympathizing with self-pity. In these cases, action, not talk, brings about hope. You let them wallow in their sin and talk about it and have a pity party, they will never see hope. If you get them out of that and start giving them productive, positive things to do, even in their coming back to the Lord, that helps instill hope once again. Number nine, suicidal persons need hope. Those are preeminently the people who have lost all hope. And every congregation, this church, has got people that have come to a place in their life where they thought or tried already to do that to themselves. Because they've reached a place that seemed absolutely hopeless. and God was gracious to them, and they now have hope. Number 10, persons who have suffered the life-shattering experiences of life need hope. Number 11, last but not least, those who are without Christ need hope. In all of these instances, the Bible is more than adequate to give such hope. Romans 15:4 says, all those scriptures of long ago were written for our instruction, so that through the patience and encouragement of scriptures, that is the patience and encouragement that comes, that the scriptures give, we might have, guess what? Hope. Hope. Our time is done. Let me just throw these next few thoughts at you. His prayer recognized God's salvation. God's the answer. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 8 and 9, he gets his heart and eyes redirected. It takes a confession. It takes a repentance. It takes faith. And then thanksgiving is involved in all of that as well. And we'll be doing a thanksgiving this week. But you see thanksgiving in the belly of the fish. Not when he gets out of the fish, in the belly of the fish. There is thanksgiving because he's recognizing the salvation that comes from the Lord. And his prayer recognized God's recommission. He said, God, once you do this for me, I will go out once again and I will do exactly what you've commissioned me to do. It assumes a recommissioning, a getting back again into what God wants him to do. May not always look the same way, but it's always back involved in ministry with the Lord again, because that's the only type of life that we have, a life of ministry for the Lord. I want to close with Psalm 77. If you want to use a church Bible and follow, it's on page 488. Psalm 77. I read this psalm this week and I thought of Jonah. In fact, a lot of psalms I was reading, I thought of Jonah. Psalm 77 in my Bible kind of entitled this, in the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. And that's what you do. That's what hope is all about. It's the psalmist says, I cried aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You ever been that spot in life where you're just so discouraged? You hold my eyelids open. Can't sleep. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old. I consider what it used to be, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made diligent search. And that's where the psalm changes. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end of all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The rhetorical question there, the answer is no. He doesn't do that. Then I said, and notice the I wills. I will appeal to this. To the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. God is going to lead Jonah through the waters. It's going to bring him out on the other side. He doesn't stay. He's not lost in the waters. Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are there. Hope always keeps bringing you on through to the other side. And when you need that hope the most is when you're in that deepest, darkest place of life. And you're ready to give up. You're ready to throw in the towel. Some of you are near that spot in your life or will be at some point in the future. You've got to remember hope. Your hope is in the Lord. And God makes a way. Even though you can't see, it says your footprints were unseen. He's going to still make a way. And you trust that in God's way, in God's time, using God's word and godly counsel, he is going to make a way. And if we trust God, there is every reason for hope. Father, we thank you that you are the great God of hope. In spite of our messes, in spite of our sins, in spite of us losing track of the mission of being used of you to bring great glory and honor to you and making a huge difference in the lives of people who are without hope. Sometimes we find ourselves to be the hopeless ones. Sometimes we put ourselves in hopeless situations. And the people of the world that need hope can't see the hope of the world because those that are to give the hope are without hope themselves. Father, use all of our trials of life. And use the very deepest and darkest spots in our life to help us look up to you and realize that with you there is hope. If there is anyone in this room this morning that is in that place in their life and they are needing someone to step in their life and help walk with them through those waters, encourage them to call me this week or call a trusted, godly friend who will pray with them, will use the word of God with them, will encourage them and not let them keep sinking into the deep. But we'll do everything to bring steps to bring them out. May they not leave here today, Father, without a hope and without people of hope that will come along their side and encourage them, because we all need that hope. Thank you, Father, even in the greatest of our sins, your grace is even greater and your love is greater. And your grace is greater than all of our sins combined. What hope we have in you. What a people of hope we should be. What a church. We should probably change our name to Hope Church. Because we should be the place above any other place in this community where people look to see hope. Help us revisit hope. Help us to transform hope in this place again. Get us out of the depths of despair, the drudgery of sin, the recognition that I can't do anything, we can't do anything. Let's get beyond that as a congregation, see the hope in the Lord and trust in your word, I pray. In Jesus' name.